Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist, and it's good to see each of you out today, and looking forward to a great service. If you are visiting with us today for the first time or the first time in a long time, hope that you received a welcome packet and a visitor packet, and if not, please pick up one of those over at the entrance at the little desk there. And what that does is inside, it gives you some information. It also gives you a little gift, and it has a way of connecting with us. So fill out one of those cards if you'd like us to come by and visit you, and we'd really enjoy that. Pastor Chris has several announcements, and then we'll open our service.
You had a chance to grab a bulletin because we got just a few things to discuss what's coming up. We have our January meeting and 2022 report next, or is that, what's today? That's tonight. January felt long until the end. But yeah, we have our 2022 report tonight after the evening service, so please do plan to join us for that as a church member. And then we have our ladies' Bible study on the 2nd, on Groundhog Day, at 7 p.m. And then following that is our teen board game night at 6:30 p.m. on the 3rd. For that, we're going to be providing the board games, so teens just come ready to play, and we're going to have a big prize for that. And we'll also have food available. Just give us a heads up that you will be with us. And we have a baby shower on the 4th for Rachel Betts. And the bulletin says 12 o'clock noon. It's actually at 11, so please plan accordingly if you plan on being there. And then our men's prayer breakfast and Bible study will be on the 11th, and community canvassing following that, all on the same day. And do sign up if you plan on being at the men's prayer breakfast so we know exactly how much food to provide. And then finally, we have our teens sing after the PM service, not on the 12th, like it says in the bulletin. We're actually changing it to the 19th. The 12th happens to have something going on. So that will be on the 19th. For our teens. Pastor?
Since we live in Baltimore, probably nobody cares about the Super Bowl this year. And since I grew up Baptist, I didn't care about it either. All I watched was one quarter. It was, you know, central time. You get out of church and the game was over practically. But anyway, I did want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, ladies who would like to be a part of our SOS program, today is the deadline, so we're going to ask that if you could please turn in your SOS papers today. We're not going to be brutally militant about it, so if you were to contact us today, say, hey, can I get this on Wednesday or something like that, no problem, we can work that out. But please do turn that in today if possible, or communicate with us that you want to be a part of the program, and we'll get you that information. Also, tonight we have choir practice starting back up, and it's at 4:45. So if you're going to be in the choir, please do come at 4:45. And also, this is something that we did many, many years ago, but we used to have something called Missions Moments. Does anybody remember those Missions Moments? Yeah, I'm seeing some hands up. Not a lot, but we have a few hands. Okay, oh, Cheryl remembers. All right. So Missions Moments was a time that our children would be able to learn about missions needs around the world. We talk about some of our own missionaries, and it just happens to coincide with the time we have choir, so that our kids who have families in choir will be able to be a part of that. And by the way, if you're not in choir and you want your kids to be a part of that, feel free to bring them. Again, that's 4:45, and my wife is the one that's running that. So please do make a note of that. Also, we have one more slot available for the Sportsman's Banquet. And this year we reserved 19 slots. And they called me this week and said, if you don't have 19 people signed up right now, we'd like you to drop that number down. And I said, okay, then we'll do 12. And we have 11 slots filled. So if you are interested in going to the Sportsman's Banquet, sign up on your phone right now, because that slot may be filled 45 minutes from now. We don't know. But that is this Saturday, and we'll be taking a church van. You don't have to go in the church van if you're planning to go. but it is a good time of fellowship. We have 12 seats in the van and we have 12 slots. So not a coincidence, just saying, all right? If you could take your Bibles and let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2. And our opening scripture is in Ephesians chapter 2. Also, while you're turning there, our meeting tonight, our business meeting, it is our annual meeting where we talk about last year. But one of the things that I am going to address somewhat thoroughly is the fact that in March we have someone who's coming who is, we could say, going through an interview process for an assistant. And if you're interested in how I'm going to approach that, you need to be at the meeting tonight because I'm going to explain that thoroughly. And also, we're going to just talk about some of the blessings that we've enjoyed over this past year. And so it really will be a good I know we use the word business, but I don't want you to think like a business board meeting. This is really an opportunity for us as a church to yes, do the business of the church, but also to consider some of the blessings. And I want to talk about just how we're going to approach that issue. So I think that'll be very helpful if you're interested in that. If you're not, don't worry about it. You don't have to be here. But if you are, please do come to that. And if you're not able to be there, you can always reach out to me and we can talk about it at another time, okay? Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 2 to 7. This is what the scriptures say. In times past, we all had our conversation fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This morning we're going to be focusing our attention on the need to rejoice in the beauty of God's grace. And I think that as we dig into the Luke chapter 7 passage and as we sing these hymns, that is where our attention will be focused entirely. So let's go ahead, bow together for prayer, and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we're so grateful for the text we've just read. It reminds us of what we were before our salvation, dead in trespasses and sins, wandering in the darkness, living a life that's contrary to what you created us to do and to be. We are so grateful for your rich and abundant grace, how you sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins, to bear the full weight of our sin on that cross so that we could be redeemed and forgiven and cleansed. He triumphed over death and the resurrection. And we gather together this morning celebrating the resurrection of Christ and what it means, why it's significant. I pray this morning that our hearts would be drawn to these truths and we would be deeply, deeply, personally impressed by the implications of the gospel and how it applies to our lives. Father, I pray that every aspect of this service would teach us and instruct us and press our hearts in the very heartfelt and rich worship of you. Father, we pray for those who can't be with us this morning. We know there are some who've dealt with physical infirmities over the last week. There are some who've had surgeries and they're in recovery. I pray that you'll strengthen their bodies. Help them to be able to get back to full strength as soon as possible. Be with those who are sick and just are not able to be with us. Father, I thank you for those who are visiting with us. May they be warmly welcomed and may this time in your word be richly beneficial to them. Father, I pray that in all that is done, you would be exalted and we would be encouraged as your people. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you so much for joining us to worship here at Anchor Baptist Church. Please open your hymn books to hymn number 177. There are a few hymns that are so given for congregational singing. This is one of those that can really fill the house today. Please stand with me as we sing 177, Our Great Savior. Sing out as we sing all five verses.
Sinners, Jesus, love of Christ.
14, Worthy of Praise. Another great song for congregational singing. We'll sing both verses of Worthy of Praise.
Thank you.
as we turn to hymn 299, Arise, My Soul, Arise. 299, we'll sing all five verses. Our scripture reading will be found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. The scriptures say, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kiss his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Continue our singing. 599, before the throne of God above. 599. Let's see. It is. Oh, it's in a different book. Okay. I was like, that's not 500. Do I have? These are all majesty. On the right. This majesty. All right, let's just sing a different one, shall we? 254. Nothing but the blood. 254. Hold on. Nope, that's not the right one. 252, sorry. That's the one. That's the one we all know. I don't know 254. I am sure. All right. We'll sing all four verses. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow. No other path I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Thank you. to Christ. 151, we'll sing all three verses. Please stand with me.
Till I reach the promise.
If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to take them and let's turn together to Luke 7. And our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back for our junior church. And the last time that Tim had had a hip replacement, the men sang. He had hip replacement surgery on Friday. So one of the people I was praying for when I said, be with those who are in recovery, was Tim, and he walked right up these stairs. So I don't even know what to say about that. That was like a miraculous healing today, right? But not exactly. But Tim, I'm so glad you could come through that and be up here. That was great. Luke chapter 7, we're looking at verses 36 through 43. I almost feel like having Tori come up and read it again. He did such a great job. You got to listen to me stumble through the verse. But Luke 7, 36, here's what the text says. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the street, or in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debts. The one owed him 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now, the passage in front of us is a passage that has a lot that we need to unpackage. In fact, we're going to look at this in two parts. Lord willing, next week we're going to be in Psalms because we go through the Psalms at the beginning of the month. But then we're going to come back to this passage of Scripture because I think that there's two big focuses or issues of focus that I believe that we need to look in on. And this morning, what I'd like us to see is how the gospel, how it impacts human flourishing. When I say impacts human flourishing, what I'm going to say is not only does the gospel give us a forgiveness of sins and a righteous position in the presence of a holy God, but the gospel changes us. And it shapes us in a way that we're actually going to be able to see played out in the passage in front of us. In fact, when God created us in his image and he gave us minds that are rational and he gave us emotions that feel and we have a will that can choose between what is right and what is wrong. When mankind sinned against God, he didn't stop being human. He didn't stop having these capacities. He didn't stop being in the image of his creator. But what did happen when Adam sinned is that every single aspect of his humanity was impacted by the fall. So he is an image bearer who has a mind that can rationalize, but he has a mind that's now affected by sin. And so the way that Adam thinks after the fall is affected by that fallen nature. And the emotional part of us, we continue to have these emotions, but these emotions are affected by the fact that we are fallen creatures. And when we talk about our will, what we would desire to do is now affected by the fall. That's what we mean when we say that when Adam sinned, death entered the world and death by sin, and it passed on all men for that all have sinned. All of us are fully affected in every single aspect of who we are as a person by this fallen nature. And one of the things that God does when he saves us is he liberates us from what we deserve, our eternal punishment for our sin. And he begins to shape us into the image of Christ. He begins to change the way that we think so that the way that we think begins to reflect the mind of Christ. And he begins to help us to have our emotions guiding us in the right direction. And our wills are affected by being dominated by the Spirit's influence in our lives. In other words, sanctification is about helping us to flourish as humans because it's helping us to live the way that God intended us to live. And by the way, not just it's affecting us personally, but it affects us relationally. How we think about other people, how we relate to other people, how they relate to us. This is a very important principle for us to understand. So when we go to Luke chapter 7 and we see the retelling of this ordinary dinner invitation, what we're going to see is the development of the illustration of this principle. Our relationship to the gospel fundamentally shapes how we relate to other people. What God wants us to be is a people who live out a life that is firmly rooted in the gospel. And in order for us to see this, I want to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts that I think will help us to appreciate what the text shows us, illustrates. You cannot separate the Christian life from the gospel. You cannot separate the Christian life from regeneration, new life in Christ. And there was a pastor who lived many, many years ago. His name was Donald Barnhouse, and he actually preached on the radio from the late 1940s after World War II to his death in 1960. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And as he was preaching on the radio, he was preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Romans. And in one of his series messages, he posed a very interesting question. And I'm going to read to you what he said. And by the way, if you've ever listened to Paul Harvey, believe it or not, Paul Harvey quotes Donald Barnhouse in what I'm going to tell you this morning. Here's the question. If Satan took over Philadelphia, what would it look like? Some of you are saying, well, it looks like it does right now. Okay, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. He asked that question. Now, why did he ask Philadelphia? Because that's where he was pastoring. That's where he lived. That was the city that he loved. The city of brotherly love, right? How would you answer that question? How did Donald Barnhouse answer the question? His answer might be very intriguing to you. Here's what he said. He says all the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. By the way, this is not the way Philadelphia is today. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, no, ma'am. The churches would be full every Sunday. But then he makes one final statement. Where Christ is not preached. Why do you think Donald Barnhouse said that? It's because Donald Barnhouse understood that in his day, in the late 1940s, in the 1950s, Americans filled church congregations. It was unusual for people not to attend church in that time period. But within the churches of the United States, there were many, many ministers who were no longer preaching the gospel. They were preaching a moralistic message saying, do good, be good, look good, and all will be good. In fact, Donald Barnhouse wasn't the only pastor living in those days that addressed this issue. If you're familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had a lot to say about this as it was going on in England. The reality is, from what was going on after World War II through the 1950s to where we find ourselves today, it's not an accident. We are where we are today for a reason. 60 years later, actually probably more than 60 years, we are living on the foundation of what these men were so very concerned about. That places were filled with people saying we love God and we're living for God, but they had no foundation for the morality they desired in society. And he knew that as one generation came and the next generation came and the next generation came, eventually you no longer have what they had in society. The morality of those days at its best was nothing more than a facade. That's what he's saying. And what we have today is the proof of what happens when people reject the gospel. You cannot have the values that are produced by Christianity without the gospel. Morality without the gospel is a deadly trap. It lures people into a type of self-righteousness that is absolutely devastating. In a book called Christless Christianity, this was written 20 years ago, and it's kind of interesting to read a book that was written 20 years ago that's critiquing the church at the time, and now we look back, we're like, that's a long time ago. There are people in college right now that were not even born yet when this book was written. And this is the comment that was made on this statement from Donald Barnhouse. It says, it is easy to become distracted with distracted from Christ as the only hope for sinners, where everything is measured by our happiness rather than God's holiness. The sense of our being sinners becomes secondary, if not offensive. If we're good people who've lost our way, but with the proper instruction and motivation can become a better person, we need only a life coach, not a redeemer. We need an influencer. Guess what? That's why we are where we are today. In fact, this is probably the central theme of the New Testament. You cannot disconnect the Christian life from life in Christ and the gospel that makes us alive in Christ. Let me give you some examples. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, this is what you were. This is what you are. Therefore, here's how you are to live. In other words, gospel, regeneration, conversion. Now you live out the Christian life. You can't get the cart before the horse. Galatians 5:18. He says this, if ye be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, I know I put out some chunks. That is a large portion of Scripture. Go through, read it all. But for the sake of time, I simply want to emphasize, he says, if, then, since, here's how you live. There's a connection between gospel and living out the Christian life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that statement is so very important. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of what I've already established, which is what? The gospel, your position in Christ. He calls them brethren because they're born again. He says it's by the mercies of God. It's because of the position that you have. It's your reasonable service. And that's the idea of this is a logical thing based on who you are. In other words, you live this way because of who you are. If that's not who you are, you don't have the capacity to live in such a manner. He doesn't call you to live in such a manner. He calls you to embrace the gospel. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If, important word. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. There is the reason for this application. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I'm just giving you a small portion of scripture after scripture after scripture that we could point to. There's a very consistent theme in the New Testament. The gospel saves, God regenerates us, and then we walk as new creatures because we can, and we are called to this walk because of our position. We're living in a time that believed formally you could somehow get the morality of Christianity without the doctrines that bring us to faith, without the foundations. In fact, in many societies today, people are looking at what's going on in their culture, and they're saying, we have a problem morally in our society. We need to start teaching kids morals again. Well, guess what? You teach them morals without Christ, you're just making Pharisees. Without God, there's no objective standard to say this is right and this is wrong. Without the gospel, there's no basis for a clear conscience. Without regeneration, there's no power to walk in newness of life. Without the gospel, there's no ground to say you're forgiven, therefore forgive. Without God's fatherly care, the Spirit sanctifying work, there's no spiritual growth. This principle is at the heart of what we're going to observe in this passage. Because there are two people that Jesus is going to interact with. One person has the morality that the society said he needed. He was a Pharisee. And you know what? He was a wicked man. He was an arrogant man. He rejected Christ. He looked down on other people, and he knew how to keep it inside so that nobody could see what was going on inside. But he was a hypocrite through and through. And there's another person that the reality is, she was a horribly sinful person. But she understood who Jesus was. And she embraced who Jesus was. And she was humbled by her sin. And she came to the Savior. And she loved him. Two different positions. On the outside, on the far ends of life, one is redeemed and one is not. It's got nothing to do with what they're doing. It's got everything to do with what they believed about Christ. First part of this text I'd like us to look at is the heart problem that we find in these verses. Look down at verses 29 through 32, and you'll see what we're talking about. By the way, these are verses we covered last week, but they have tremendous bearing on what we're talking about this week. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers," and this word's very important, "they rejected the counsel of God against themselves." That's an amazing statement. "They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? To what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace." Now, let me break this down by kind of showing you the key statements that we find in this little section. The first statement is very important. It says that they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, listen, God doesn't need to get saved. When we talk about justification in the sense of we are sinners who, standing before a holy and righteous God, deserve to be condemned, and God in his courtroom says not guilty, we're saying God justifies the sinner. And he does it on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So God says, not guilty, righteous in Christ. Well, what's very interesting about this statement when it says that they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John is it's saying that these people were basically declaring their alignment through baptism, an outward manifestation of what was going on in their heart. They said, I'm willing to identify with the message that John preached. Well, what did John preach? John preached, God is righteous, you're a sinner. God's sending a redeemer, you need to look for the redeemer. That's what he's saying. God is righteous, you're not righteous. He's going to send a redeemer, you need to wait for the redeemer. And so the people that believe that, I'm a sinner, he's righteous, he's sending a redeemer, I'm looking for the redeemer. They said, I'm willing to be baptized because I believe that message and I'm not afraid to publicly identify with the message that's there. By the way, this is not the same kind of baptism that we have as New Testament believers. We look back at the work of Christ, we place our faith in Christ, and when somebody says, I've trusted in the Christ who came, I'm willing to be baptized, publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus. They're saying, I am being baptized, identifying with the message of Christ to come. Very, very important distinction. The second statement is it says, there was another group, and these are the Pharisees and the lawyers, who rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, what these people were doing is, when they hear the message, you're sinners, God is righteous and holy, he can't accept you, he's going to send a Savior, a Redeemer, the Messiah, and you need to wait for the Messiah, he's your only hope. They said, we don't believe that. Now, how did they say we don't believe that? They chose not to get baptized. That's really what it was. They said, we're not willing to do that. It was actually really a public statement of saying, John, we don't believe what you're saying. That's what they're saying. We don't believe it. Why didn't they believe it? Because of what it said about them. They were unwilling to face this message that said, you're a sinner, you're unrighteous, your attempt to establish a basis before God fails. They weren't willing to admit that. Third statement, they are likened to children sitting in the marketplace. These who rejected the message were very complacent. They were like people folding their hands saying, I don't believe this. I don't care what you have to say. You can bring it to me any way that you want. I'm going to reject it. That's what they're saying. The heart problem with these Pharisees is something that we see demonstrated all throughout the Gospels. There are so many examples that I had to kind of break them down to just a couple. But I want to kind of show you what is kind of the implication, we could say the fruit of this self-righteousness that says, I don't believe this message. I don't believe in this Christ. I can stand before God in my own righteousness. What happens when someone thinks in such a way? The first example is Matthew 23, verses 4 to 5. Listen to what it says. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do for to be seen of men. You say, well, what's going on? Well, they had these oppressive, arbitrary rules. If I believe that I can earn my way to God through my righteousness, then I'm going to try to create a system that shows people I deserve God's favor, if that makes sense. That means if I'm going to give money, I'm not just going to quietly do it, but I'm going to clang a bell and say, hey, watch what I'm about to do. Or if I'm going to pray, I don't go to my closet and pray quietly to the Lord. I'm going to stand on the street corner and I'm going to use the words that show that I know God. So lots and lots of examples. And basically what Jesus is saying is, you put this incredible weight on the shoulders of people and you yourself don't even do them. That's what self-righteousness produces. A second example, Luke 18, verse 18. I mentioned this last week. A certain ruler asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did we say in that passage? We said, here's a man who is completely self-aware. He believed he was righteous. And Jesus says, you're not. You believe that you keep the law, you don't. I'm going to give you an example of how you should see that you do not keep the law. And that's exactly what he did. But these people not only had these arbitrary rules that they put on the shoulders of others, but they were completely unaware of their own hypocrisy. Third example, and this is from the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, verse 5. When the Apostle Paul meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, or maybe I should say Jesus met him, okay? He said, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That word persecution is an important one. Kicking against the pricks is important. He's saying, Paul, when you go after my people who've embraced the truth, you're really not against them as much as you're against me. And your own conscience is condemning you, and you know this is true, and you ignore it. That's what he's saying. And so what's the point? Oppressive rules that are arbitrary, a lack of self-awareness, and persecution of the truth. This is the characteristic of the self-righteous. And by the way, it's not just people that have a Christian form of self-righteousness that are guilty of the self-righteousness. I believe the greatest example of this is the secular world we live in today. Secularism is a religion, folks. It's religion that despises Christianity. There is a righteousness established by the secular viewpoint. I promise you it's true. And what you see is oppressive, arbitrary rules, a lack of self-awareness, and a persecution of the truth. You see it everywhere. The second thing I'd like you to see this morning is this dinner invitation. In verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Well, that's really nice. You know, that's a great way to get to know Jesus. Invite him to your house, sit down, let him talk, let him teach, ask some questions. That was not why the Pharisee invited him into his house. He invited him, desired him that he would eat, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to emphasize here that help us to appreciate what we're going to witness. The heart is the source of all human behavior. You want to know why people speak the way that they do? Do you want to know why people respond the way that they do? Do you want to know why people act out the way that they do? It's because what's going on inside eventually boils to the point that it comes out. That's the truth. We get really good at concealing what's inside, but you get the right pressure and the right set of circumstances, or it just seems like the atmosphere is just right, and all of a sudden what's going on inside just starts pouring out. And what's amazing is that here is a man who kept the letter of the law in every way possible, even built his own system of rules, and he's going to demonstrate that his heart is dead spiritually. If Proverbs 4:23, he says, keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Christ's culture had certain hospitality norms. You know, we have, I don't know, do we have hospitality norms in our society? Nobody seems to know if we do or not. But, you know, in ancient cultures, there were some very distinctive hospitality norms. Okay, thankfully, we don't walk to everybody's house here in our sandals in the dust, okay? But that's the way that they lived in those days. Everywhere a person went, they walked. And when they walked, they were wearing sandals. And so when they came into somebody's house, they would have removed their filthy sandals, and someone in that household, from some status, could have been a younger person, it could have been a servant, it could have been a house member, somebody that's opening their home. They would have a guest sit down, and they would pull out a basin of water, and they would wash the person's feet before they came into the house. I mean, that kind of makes sense. I mean, like, it kind of makes sense that people would do a thing like that. Another thing that they would do is they would anoint them with oil. Do you know what perfume is supposed to do? It's supposed to mask bad odors, right? Well, that's certainly what it did in those days. It's certainly what it did in days gone by. So here this person comes in, they sit down, their feet are washed, they're anointed with oil so they don't smell bad, because they would have smelled bad when they came. Their feet and hands are clean because they were filthy when they came into the house. And then they could sit down and they could eat. The text never says that he did that. Later on, we'll find out that he didn't do that. And that's an important detail. The culture of Christ, they had hospitality norms. And Christ's host, being a Pharisee, was a meticulous, rule-keeping kind of a person. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, it matters because we would expect a religious man to be a moral man. We would expect a moral man to not only do what is expected, but to go above and beyond the traditional expectations to honor an invited guest. Jesus didn't invite himself to this man's house. He invited Jesus to be there. And not only did he invite Jesus to be there, but he had a bunch of friends there, we can see from the text. We would expect this man to pay the utmost attention to details in every area of life. For this man to not show the typical grace that was shown to any person coming into someone's house would have made a big deal in their culture. To give you an example of this, I remember when we were in Ghana, I had just moved there and we were looking for a house that we were going to rent from. So we went to three different locations. The house that I'm thinking of is a house that's on the main road. And so every single time we drove by this house, I thought about this incident I'm going to tell you. I remember I came up with a Ghanaian man and a missionary friend. And we walked up and there were some people sitting on the side. They obviously didn't live in the house. They weren't taking care of the house. They're just sitting on the side of the road. And when we came up, we didn't say anything to them. Would that bother you? If you know, somebody's sitting on the side, you don't know them, they don't know you, they're not connected to any of the business that you're doing, you didn't say anything to them. What we did was extremely offensive. In fact, these men got so angry that they came to us and they said, "You insulted us. You insulted us," and they walked away. I didn't even know what was going on. I mean, I hadn't even lived in Ghana. I was there to get a house so I could move my family here. And I asked the man with me, "What's going on?" He said, "Oh, it's true. You insulted them. But you're a foreigner. They should know better, this and that." Oh, hold on a second. Such a simple thing. I was unaware of it. And those people were very angry. What do you think would happen if I was a Ghanaian who grew up in that culture and did the same thing? Take that into this story and realize when Jesus comes and sits down, for this man not to follow the typical social customs was on purpose. He was making a point. And we know he was making a point by the way he responds. In fact, later on in verses 44 to 46, this is what Jesus says to him. He says, "I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet." He didn't say, "Somebody didn't come clean my feet." He says, "You didn't give me the opportunity to clean my own feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss." That's a general greeting, kind of like shaking somebody's hand or welcoming them, kind of like they do in an Italian household, right? All right, they're welcoming them. He says, you didn't welcome me. This woman has, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. What's Jesus saying? Simon, you're a hypocrite. You've insulted me. You invited me into your home. I've sat down to eat with you, and you didn't even show me the decency of what you show any other guest. He's emphasizing that his hypocrisy is contrasted with this woman who is a great sinner. You can take that for whatever it's worth. She was known in that community for her great sin. And he says, she gets it and you don't. The third thing I'd like you to see is how this guest made her very, very uncomfortable. Made him, Simon, very uncomfortable. In verses 37 and 38, he says, behold, a woman in the street, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. A couple of details I want you to notice. This woman had a really bad reputation. And by the way, in a small community, everybody knows everybody, okay? We got to remember this. This is like a small town where you know everybody, what they're doing, and all that kind of stuff. She was known to people. She obviously was deeply troubled emotionally. We'll say, well, if she's known to be a sinful person, everybody doesn't like being around her. Of course she's emotionally disturbed. That's not why she was emotionally disturbed. She had a reason. And her reason was just. It's because she witnessed the Savior of the world being disrespected by Simon. She knew exactly what was going on. And I really do believe that's why she responded the way she did. Simon's watching what's going on, and he kind of keeps it inside. Here's what it says in verse 39. And when the Pharisee which had been in him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of man this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Doesn't say he said this to Jesus. Doesn't say that he said it to everybody else. He said it to himself. He's thinking inside. Exactly what I thought. I know what Jesus is. He's not a prophet. He's not the Messiah. I can reject his message. There's nothing truthful here. Yeah, he had every right to be disrespected. He's a false teacher. That's the attitude of Simon. Meanwhile, that's the man that could save him from his sins. But Jesus doesn't let it go. You know, a lot of people say, oh, Jesus just gives people what they want. That's not true. This man didn't say a word. Jesus could have let it go. He could have, you know, pulled him aside quietly after the fact, said, hey, I just want to tell you, I know what you did. He didn't do that. He made a public point in the man's house, in front of his friends, and in front of this woman, that he was a hypocrite. That's what he did. And he made a point before this man, before this woman, before all of his friends, that he valued this very sinful woman. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. By the way, I'm not going to get into this parable today. We're going to talk about this next week because I think it's an important part of this passage. But there's a reason he asked the question. There's a reason he gave the parable. There's a reason that Simon says, I suppose the one you forgave the most. There's a reason that Jesus says that you invited me into your house. You didn't give me anything to wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't greet me. And she's taking care of all these things. There's a reason he said that. There's a reason that he said her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He's making a point. He's exposing Simon's heart. He's affirming the woman's value. He's establishing this principle that our relationship to the gospel fundamentally shapes how we relate to others. The reason that Simon did not respect Christ is because he's unredeemed. The reason that he did not value this woman is because he was an unredeemed man. The reason that he was full of this self-righteousness and this pride, it's because of what was going on in the heart. What's in the heart comes out. That's what his point is. So the last part I'd like to do is I'd like to ask, well, what do we learn from it? How do we apply this? Let me give you a couple of thoughts to consider this morning. First of all, God's grace and understanding it produces humility and godly affections. If I understand the gospel, if I understand that I am a sinner who God loves, who has value to him, he sent his son to the cross so that I could be redeemed. If I understand that I'm a sinner and there's no way I can come into the presence of a holy God through my righteousness and my good deeds, and God did everything for me. He sent his son to the cross. He died for my sins. His righteousness can be imputed to me. I can stand righteous and forgiven and cleansed and made his child. I should be a humble and thankful person. I should look at the people around me very differently. Yes, that person is a mess. Yes, that person needs to be redeemed. Yes, this person's life is entangled and it's troubled. But if they knew the Savior that I know, they could be forgiven, they could be cleansed, and they could walk in newness of life, something they don't know at all. The reason they walk the way they do is because they're spiritually dead, and this is all that they know. Understanding God's grace produces humility and godly affection. I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to be appreciative of him. On the other side, rejecting God's grace hardens the conscience to being self-centered, to who Jesus is, and how we view other people. This is a huge contrast. One person loves Christ, one person despises Christ. One person is humble and one person is arrogant. One person just displays their emotions without any reservation. The other person keeps a stiff upper lip, keeps it in, but inside they're boiling. That contrast is being visible in this passage. A hardened conscience produces a destructive pattern of behavior. When a person doesn't know Christ, when a person's not redeemed, when a person isn't going through this process of sanctification, there are real life implications that flow out of such a position. It's true. There's a downstream effect of those who do not know the Lord. A hardened conscience blinds people to their own self-centeredness and establishes very destructive patterns. And that's really what we see in this text of Scripture. The Pharisees had a system that oppressed people, that offered no redemption, that gave no clearness of conscience. All it did was establish a basis for people to puff themselves up in pride and look down on people that didn't measure up to their standards. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel brings us to a position where we recognize who we are apart from Christ and who we can be in Christ, and we enjoy the benefits of our position when we place our faith in Christ. It's all there. And the contrast cannot be clear. We must purpose to live out lives that are firmly rooted in the gospel. We need clarity about the fundamental need of our time. Do I get frustrated thinking about what's going on in my society, in my culture? You better believe I do. You better believe I do. But the way to address these issues isn't just to get angry and to become a recluse and pull away from society. It's to proclaim the gospel. It's to live out the Christian life the way God intended it to be lived out. It's to raise our children in the fear, in the nurture, in the admonition of the Lord. It's to be salt, and it's to be light. We need clarity about what is the true fundamental need of our time. People need the gospel and every grace that it brings. We could be here all day talking about all the graces that it brings. We must regularly preach the gospel to ourselves. We've got to ponder and delight in the rich personal implications of this message. We need to delight in his grace and his willingness and be willing to allow him to shape us into the image of Christ. Folks, I believe that the reason our society is where it is today is because in the glorious 1950s, the churches weren't as healthy as people thought they were. That's true. At least now we know where the sheep and the goats are. At least we now know much better than we used to where the truth lies and where it doesn't. I'm not saying there isn't still muddy waters, that there aren't still muddy places, but it's much clearer today. The fact is, 20 or 30 years ago, when people said, I'm a Christian, the vast majority of them had no idea what that means. They're just saying, I went to church when I was a child. My parents had me baptized, or I went through some kind of confirmation class when I was 12 years old. But they have no concept of the implications of the gospel. Today, all the people that said, I don't get it, they walked away. Now we can see the truth more clearly. My encouragement to you this morning is a very simple one. Let's get back to a life, or let's continue in a life that is firmly planted in the gospel. It's what needs to be proclaimed week in and week out in our church, in our homes, whenever God opens opportunities for us to share the gospel. May that be what happens. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this text of scripture that so thoroughly illustrates how the heart exposes its true character. Father, help us to recognize that the great need of our generation isn't in a legal system or in political movements, but is in genuine turning to Christ and placing faith in the gospel. Father, help us to recognize that thriving Christians are a tremendous blessing to the societies in which they live. Father, help us to be a church that is distinctly walking in your ways. Help us to be salt and light as you intended us to be. Father, help us to be clear on these matters. Help us to love you deeply. Help us to walk with you very carefully. Help us to walk in humility and in grace towards those around us. Help us to see that souls are in need of a Savior, not conformity to our opinions and our desires, but a Savior who will redeem them and cleanse them and sanctify them. I pray that you'll take these truths and use them for your honor and glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, I'd like you to turn in your hymn books to hymn 374. And as I always try to remember, please, if you have any questions, if you're here this morning, you don't know for sure that you're saved, please reach out to me. You could shake my hand on the way out. You could send me an email through my Pastor Porsche ABC email address. You could send us a Facebook message. There are so many ways that you can reach out. And I would be really, really glad to take a Bible and show you how you can be saved, or to help clarify a question that you might have so that the Word of God can speak for itself. Let's stand together, hymn 374. 374, Be Thou My Vision. We're going to sing the first, the second, and the last verses together, please. It's been good to be in the Lord's house, to be able to fellowship with you all this morning. Just a reminder, I know there's several things I'm supposed to remember, and I'll probably forget at least one of them. This is the last time for SOS. So ladies, if you want to be in the SOS program, please do get that turned in. Or just say, Pastor, I do want to be in there. I might be a couple days to get that to you, but that'd be no problem. Just let me know. Also, a reminder that tonight, 4:45, we're starting the choir back up, and we've really got to get to work because these are songs for Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday, and we have several pieces that we're getting ready for in between now and then as well. So a lot of work. Don't forget, we have missions moment for our children, 4:45, and that will be a great time for them. Also, tonight we have our business meeting, and this is our annual meeting, so we'll be talking about some of the blessings from last year. I'm going to be talking about the assistant who we will have coming for an interview in March, and I think that the information I'll share with you will be very, very important and helpful, so please come to that. And also, the sermon that we'll be looking at, I think, is very practical as well, so not that it normally isn't, I hope. But this one, I feel, is a really important topic. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about this one, and I really believe it's something that we all need to hear and think about. So not that I don't normally feel that way, but I really feel especially that way for this one. So please join us. All right. Cheryl and Niece, do you mind closing us in prayer? Or please join us or close us in prayer. And if you're visiting today, I hope that you'll come by and greet me, and that you were able to get a welcome packet, and have a great time of fellowship before we leave. Oh, and pick up the financials on your way out as well. That's the one I forgot. All right.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day and this time that we get together and praise you and worship you. And Lord, we are just so unworthy of your love. And just thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us. Help our hearts to be pure in thought, and help us to reach out to others as we go our way and to be an example of you, of what a Christian should be. Help us to be that light on the hill. Lord, I just thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.